Okay, I wanted to touch on one last thing before we leave this screen, which is concerning Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 4. So if you'd open your Bibles, and we're studying the mystery of Christ manifest in the flesh. This is a good time of year to study that, isn't it? Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Just as a review of what we studied on this particular screen, we realize from the book of Hebrews that the blood of goats and bulls was not sufficient to take away our sin, and yet we also learn from the same book that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The book of Micah taught us that human sacrifice is wrong. The heathen had figured that out on their own. How can the blood of goats and bulls make an atonement with God for us? It's an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and a life for a life. And so therefore, we'll sacrifice our children to our gods. Now, God said, no, that's an abomination, never entered into my mind at any time, and you'll in no wise do that. And if you do, I will destroy you. And that's exactly what he did with the Canaanites for passing their children through the fire to Moloch. The next bullet, we also learned that human sacrifice, after all, will be required when we looked at the story in the Old Testament of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham, get up onto Mount Moriah and sacrifice thine son, thine only son. And we learned one of the names of God from that, Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. Yes, it'll be a human sacrifice, but it'll be one that the Lord provides for himself. And then we learned that he took upon himself a nature like us, and yet not a sinful nature. Our Lord Jesus Christ had a human nature, but not a sin nature. And he became truly one of us, fully man, fully God, in union in Christ. And so, we also learned on the next to the last bullet there that the earthly tabernacle and altar are patterns of those things that are in the heavenlies. And so the Lord Jesus Christ entered into heaven, not the patterns of things, but the things themselves, to make an atonement for us. And then lastly, tonight we want to look at Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 4. And the scripture says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. This is a great part of the mystery of the incarnation of Christ. Yes, he did have to come forth to where we are and to save us, but the scripture says that in verse number 4, he did it in the fullness of time. The world had lain in sin and depravity for so long, so many thousands of years. But finally the time came when that promise that God made to Eve in the Garden of Eden would find its fulfillment, when of the seed of the woman he would raise up a deliverer. No, it wasn't Cain, but yes, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it wasn't only that he fulfilled what he had told Eve in the Garden of Eden, but he went so far beyond that, that it never entered into the heart of any person just how far he was going to go in that redemption that he provided for us. You know, a lot of people look at the idyllic scene that was present in the Garden of Eden, and they think, wouldn't it just be wonderful if the world could be like that again? As far as I'm concerned, they can have Eden. I don't want the Lord coming down to visit me in the cool of the evening. I want to be in him, and he in me, and me with him forever and ever. I'll take that, thank you. They can have the earth and the Garden of Eden, as wonderful as it was. God had some better thing prepared for us. In the second Adam, we have precious things that has never entered into the heart of man. It's a mystery. God said, eye has not seen, ear hasn't heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, those things that God's prepared for those that love Him. And so not only does He redeem us when the fullness of time comes, as verse number 4 tells us, but He was made of a woman and made under the law. And we saw in the mystery of the Christ manifest in the flesh that He came to become one of us. He is our kinsman redeemer. He is a near kinsman to us. Made of a woman, as the promise to Eve said, and made under the law. To do what? Verse number 5 says to redeem them that were under the law. The tragedy of religion is that man thinks that he can do something of his own accord that will be found pleasing in the sight of God. God tells us so clearly that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags in His sight. It isn't interesting that the Scripture says here in the book of Galatians to redeem them that were under the law. What does that tell you? That tells me that they weren't able to redeem themselves. Does it tell you the same thing? It well should. The law can't save anyone. The law is an unattainable standard for a depraved race. But Jesus Christ, made under the law, came not only to redeem us, to buy us out of the slave market of sin, to become the propitiation for our sin, the satisfaction of that which is owing on our account before God, the wages of sin being death, but He went so far beyond that. Look what the Scripture says in verse number 5. He redeemed us, but not just to set us free and let us go our way. He redeemed us that we might receive the adoption of sons. Christians have a great fixation on being a servant of Christ. The angelic hosts are servants. But if you're a child of the King, you're a son and no more a servant. And that just changes everything, doesn't it? And verse number 6 says, because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Jews looked askance at our Lord because He called God His Father. And He taught His disciples to do likewise. All thinking of the things that would come. And then verse number 7 says, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Do you suppose that the first Adam in the Garden of Eden in his wildest imaginations would have thought such a thing possible? That's pretty good stuff, don't you think? Okay, let's move on to the next mystery then. And we just touched on it, didn't we? The mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And let's start with Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 26. Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 26. The mystery of Christ in you. Colossians 1:26. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, we meet our word again, don't we? Verse 26, even the mystery, Greek word mysterion, what does it mean? Something that has been previously hidden, but now is made manifest. Made manifest to everybody? No, verse number 26 says it's made manifest to certain. His saints. If you are a saint, then you know some things, or could know some things if you'd study the Word of God, that those that are not saved could never comprehend. What's the name of the last book of the Bible? Revelation. Greek word is? Word, the world uses it all the time. Starts with an A. Apocalypse. Apocalypsis. What does it mean? Nope. An unveiling. Something that was previously hidden from view, but now the veil is drawn back and the thing can be seen clearly. They're almost kindred thoughts, aren't they? The mystery which has been hid from ages, verse 26, and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Well, this is interesting. In our modern political parlance, we want to know what did he know and when did he know it, don't we? That seems to be the thing that has gotten hold of. Verse number 26 says that this mystery, which we're looking at tonight, has been hid from ages and from generations. Now, if you look at the screen up here, you can see that the word translated there, ages, is eons. By the way, the Gnostics use this word to describe knowledge only known to the angels and whispered to a select few humans. By the way, who are the Gnostics? While we're on the subject, who were the Gnostics and what were the Gnostics? And does the Bible say anything about the Gnostics? What does the word mean? Gnostic. It's from the word, Greek word gnosis, to know something. Well, everybody wants to know, don't they? What about the Gnostics? What did they know, or what did they think they knew? Is there anything in the Bible about the Gnostics? There's a whole book that is a polemic against the Gnostics. Which one is it? Everything that you need to know about the Gnostics is in that book. John wrote it. It's not the gospel. Sure, 1 John. 1 John is a polemic against the Gnostics. They claim to have hidden knowledge. Do you know that there are still secret societies operating today that are descendants of the Gnostics? Sure. They're all over the place. Yes, they will. Some of them, it's by invitation only. How do they get people to desire to become a member of their group? How do they do that? What is it in a human being that wants to join a secret society? Pardon? It's a secret. Everybody wants to know a secret, but what is it within us that makes it a desirable thing to go and join a secret society? Why do we want to know a secret? Pride, absolutely. You don't suppose the devil knows that, do you? You don't suppose that the devil would use that against us, do you? Absolutely. By the way, who is the modern cult of the Gnostics? The Jehovah's Witnesses. Yes, Jehovah's false witnesses. They're modern Gnostics. Come and join us. We'll teach you why those fundamentalists are all messed up in their heads. They don't know what they're doing. Their preachers are just a bunch of sleeping dogs that can't bark. Oh, really? Oh, really? Well, they can have the earth. Thank you. I'll take the New Jerusalem and Jesus Christ any day. Amen? Okay. Verse 26 again. Even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Well, that's interesting. Look at Colossians chapter 2 with that thought in our mind in verse number 18. Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Since we're on the Gnostics, let's give him another blow, shall we, as we're passing by. What does this mean? The Apostle Paul is telling the church at Colossae, look out for these characters. Let no man beguile you of your reward. What does the word beguile mean? To steal? No, not exactly. Deceive, certainly. Who was the first human being that ever used the word? Yeah, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Let no man beguile you of your reward. In a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. What does that mean? A voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. What is a voluntary humility? Pardon? Yes, a false humility. How would that play itself forth? Just some examples so folks can understand what's being talked about here. That looks like an arcane turn of phrase, doesn't it? Voluntary humility? What in the world is that? Sure, but giving the appearance to be humble? How might that play itself out in the world? Could we find that someplace, a practical demonstration of voluntary humility? Pardon? Churchianity? Okay, but how so? You have to explain how so. Yeah, Martin Luther did that. Up and down the steps of the cathedral on his knees till he bled. Of course, he was really looking for something. I think the Lord gave it to him. What does somebody mean when you're in trouble? Instead of saying, I'll pray for you, I'll light a candle for you. Who practices that? Huh? Well, sure. We'll leave the Buddhists and the Hindus out. They do the same thing, by the way. Yeah, that's a voluntary humility. It's a religious show of worship that doesn't really have any connection with the worship of the living God. It only looks like it does. Why do you think they call them votary candles? Did you ever go in the store and see a little sign on the shelf that says votary candles? That's what it means next time you see it. Oh, I know what those are for. They're for voluntary humility. Light a candle for somebody. And worshiping of angels. What's that all about? Let no man beguile you of your reward in, first of all, voluntary humility, a form of worship which God has not commanded, right? And worshiping of angels. What's that all about? That's pretty clear language. It shouldn't be hard to figure out. Huh? Certainly. Worshiping the angels. Do we have anything in the scripture that tells us we ought not to do that? You don't have to give me chapter and verse, but tell me about it. Yes, in the book of Revelation, right? See thou do it not. It's right in the last chapter of the book. John wants to fall down on his knees and worship the angel that's telling him all these wonderful things. Don't you dare do it. Worship God. Intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. I already got there, right? Why do people do things like that? What is that phrase, vainly puffed up? Pride. By his fleshly mind. What does that mean? Do you have a fleshly mind? I guess that makes it pretty serious to call somebody a meathead, doesn't it? No, you don't have to take that translation out of here, but that's exactly what it means, doesn't it? That's why people use that turn of phrase. What is a fleshly mind? Sure, a worldly mind, one that thinks according to the ordering of the cosmos, according to the order of this world. Well, now, if Paul is giving the Colossians a warning, don't fall prey to these things, what does that tell you about the world? That's what most of the religion of the world is all about? How did Nimrod beguile people so soon after they got off the ark? Because they didn't want to hold God in their memory, God turned them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. It was so easy for Nimrod to beguile the folks that got off the ark because they didn't like God to begin with. What does the flesh, what does the fleshly mind have as its relationship to God according to the scriptures? The fleshly mind is enmity against God. Can't have His law. Intruding into those things which he hath not seen. What does that tell you about the Gnostics and all the secret societies? What is the sum total of their knowledge? It's garbage. It isn't knowledge at all. It's things that they made up on the way by. I'll admit, some of Joseph Smith makes pretty good reading. Read the White Salamander letter. Don't do that. Just read your Bible. Forget Joe. But don't become entangled in these things. And then verse number 19 tells you why. And not holding the head. Who is the head? Jesus Christ, from which all the body, who's the body? We are, by joints and bands having nourishment ministered. Where do we get nourishment? The scriptures. Yes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And knit together increaseth with the increase of God. What are Christians supposed to do if they're feeding on the Word of God? They're supposed to grow. Do you know to the world this is a great mystery? They don't know anything about this. Did you know that the Old Testament saints didn't know it either? Where's my pointer? Right there. Hid from previous generations of the human race as well. Do you realize that that means Isaiah? Isaiah is sometimes called what? He's called the of the Old Testament. Nope, that's Jeremiah. Isaiah is sometimes called the evangelist of the Old Testament, isn't he? Isaiah gives hints that God's interested in the Gentiles. God gave through the book of Isaiah a hint that it isn't just the Jews. God also is interested in the Gentiles. But you know, there's some things Isaiah didn't know. He didn't know this. What about King David? What does the scripture say about David? Oh, yes, a man after God's own heart. Do you realize that David didn't know what you are privileged to know as a New Testament Christian, and yet we make so little of it? It's amazing. What about Abraham, the father of the faithful? How much did Abraham know? I think it'd be safe from the last page. We remember we studied Abraham and Isaac going up on Mount Moriah. He knew some things, didn't he? What does the scripture say about Abraham concerning his justification before God? Abraham what? And God counted it to him for righteousness? Abraham believed God and God counted it to him for righteousness. Somebody tell me, what is the only plan of salvation from Genesis to Revelation? Faith. Faith. Always been faith. There are a number of gospels in the scripture, but there's only one plan of salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith. So what did Abraham have faith in? Because he didn't know this. And by the way, was it enough to save him? Sure. How much faith does it take to move a mountain? Yeah, not very much. How much faith does it take to save the soul? Not very much. Did Abraham know the things about Jehovah God that you and I know today just as a matter of course? No, it was a mystery. He knew that the Lord was going to provide himself a sacrifice. How about Job? They say that Job is the oldest book in the Bible. What did Job know about God? Job says the most remarkable thing. Pardon? And though he slay me, yet will I love him. What else did Job know about God? Yeah. He said, with my eyes, I shall see him. In the latter days, my Savior shall stand upon the earth, and with my own eyes, not the eyes of another, but with my own eyes, I shall behold him. He knew that. But did he know anything about the sweetness of the relationship that we have? That there was coming a time when there'd be joint heirs with Jesus Christ? He in us and we in him, that we might all be one. Wow. Do you suppose that there were times that David wondered when all the battles were going on? He was always surrounded with controversy, wasn't he? He was a man of war. Do you suppose there were times that David wondered, Lord, I'm tired of this. When is it ever going to end? You promised our forefathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that you were going to give us this royal grant of land, and yet we've had to use the sword to stave off the Philistines, everybody else that's trying to come up against us and attack us and destroy us. Oh, Lord, when will we ever find peace and rest? Don't you suppose that occurred to David sometimes? You know it did, because he writes about it in the Psalms. He'd take that royal grant of land, and you and I have the New Jerusalem. Did David know anything about the New Jerusalem? Did he know anything about the new heavens and the new earth? These are wonderful things, and sometimes we as Christians are so concerned. We're just like the Pharisees that strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Let's turn to John chapter 3 and verse number 1. Oh, man. What happened to the time? John chapter 3. We'll just read this and then we're going to have to wind it up. John chapter 3 and verse number 1. We'll just read the first 12 verses. And then we'll quit, because there's another mystery here concerning the mystery of Christ in you. John chapter 3 and verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whither it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? This is the first time in the Scripture that the phrase born again is used, and it gets thrown around so carelessly these days by people that don't have a clue what it means. But you should. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you for the gift of your word. Lord, if it wasn't for your word and the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us into all the truth, we'd not know the mysteries. But Lord, we do know them. You've opened them up to our hearts, and we look at them, and it's cause for us to worship you. We thank you, Lord, that you've hid these things from the wise and prudent, but you've revealed them unto babes. And I pray, Lord, as Christians always, we'd be as little children. Lord, always looking, always willing to receive those things that you give us from your word. For, Lord, they're wonderful in our sight. And I pray now, Lord, as we get ready to go our ways tonight, that you'd be with us throughout the week, that you'd bless the way that we go, and, Lord, most of all, that we'd ponder the things that we've heard tonight in our hearts, that we'd worship you, not just on the Lord's day, but, Lord, during our waking moments throughout the week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.